turn to Matthew chapter 11. So I just want to read verse 20 down to verse 24. It says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you again that, Lord, we're able to gather together and to share together around your word. And, Lord God, to spend time together in praising you and thanking you, Lord, for the good things that you've done in our lives. Lord, truly, it's a privilege. And we thank you for it. And, Lord God, how sad and how sorry we'd be, Lord God, if we no longer had the opportunity and the freedom to be able to meet together as your people and to worship together and study your word together and seek your face together. Lord, what a sad day that would be. Indeed, Lord, we know that for many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, that is exactly the situation they face. And Lord, they deplore it. They long for Christian fellowship. And so, Lord, I just thank you that we're able to meet. And I pray that, Lord, as we consider your word together this night, that, Lord God, you would bless us and encourage us and speak to us and help us, Lord God, to understand something of the way things are, Lord God, for the generation in which we live in. And Lord God, the fate, as it were, for want of a better word, Lord God, if they remain in the position that they're in. Lord God, speak to us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if anybody else takes this magazine from Answers in Genesis. I do. And I read this article in the current issue a few weeks ago. And I'm going to read a little bit from it. And it really kind of... I found this article kind of scurry, really, in some respects. And it's entitled "The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy." Now, you've got to bear in mind that the things that are said here pertain to America, okay? But I would suggest that things are not a whole lot different here. And so I'm not reading all of it. I'm just reading some little bits from it. And it says, "We would not expect secularized Americans to be knowledgeable about the Bible. A Barna poll once indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc might be Noah's wife. And another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% of them thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. The largest scandal is biblical ignorance amongst Christians. Choose whichever statistic or survey you like, the general pattern is the same among professing Christians. America's Christians know less and less about the Bible, it shows. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? No wonder our culture has so quickly embraced the normality of same-sex marriage. And it's little wonder that Christians show a growing tendency to compromise on such issues. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Only half of all Christian adults, get that, only half of all Christian adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the 12 disciples. According to data from the Pew Research Center, nearly half don't even realize that the Golden Rule is not one of the Ten Commandments. And so it goes on. It's quite staggering, that, really, isn't it? If that is so. And as I say, that's America. That's from surveys that were done in America. I would suggest that possibly things are not a lot different in our own country, if they're any different at all. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, those things in mind, as we look at this passage this evening. And in actual fact, if you just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 9 and verse 35, it says there that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And mark the words there, every sickness and every disease. Now think about this. Think about what a wonderful time it must have been to live and to live in those places that Jesus visited then. Don't you think that would have been wonderful to be alive at that particular point in time? I mean, imagine if you lived there then. You know, and Jesus actually visited your village or your town. And you could actually see him face to face. You could literally hear him preaching the gospel, talking about the kingdom of God, teaching the word of God. He came to your local church. Well, it would have been a synagogue, wouldn't it? You know, if you were living there in those times. He actually visited your synagogue. I mean, how good would that be? To actually see and hear and witness Jesus. And actually see those people who suffered with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, as well as the blind and the lame and the deaf, being healed by the Lord Jesus himself. Perhaps you yourself, if you'd have been suffering from some sickness or disease or some malady, some condition, that Jesus touched you and healed you, and that would have transformed your life. Imagine how amazing that would be, wouldn't it? I think so anyway. And as well as that, as well as having the joy of witnessing the fact that Jesus touched and healed people and you heard his teaching and all the rest of it, you would have been able to observe his life and see how perfectly he matched up with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and how perfectly he fitted in to what God had said the Messiah would be. You would be able, if you had an open heart and you knew the word, and you looked at Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and his words, and you weighed it all against Scripture, you would surely have had the opportunity to, you know, kind of work out the fact that this is indeed the Messiah. Yeah? And then as we read on in that passage in Matthew chapter 9, as we read on, We see it came to the point where so many people were coming to him that Jesus sent out his disciples. Let me just read the next few verses from verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and it gives the various instructions that Jesus gave to them. So, in other words, Jesus had such compassion on people, multitude, more and more people were coming to Jesus. And so he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons in his name, empowering them, first of all, because nobody can do those things out of their own natural ability. It requires that they be empowered, that the power of God is working in them. So he empowered them. And then over the next chapter, Alan actually read from part of it earlier. He gave specific instructions regarding who they were to go to and what they were to say and what they were to do. And he also told them what they should do if people rejected them and rejected the message. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10. "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust Shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then he sent them out, you see. And as I say, he did all this because it says in verse 36 of chapter 9, he was moved with compassion for the people who were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know about you, but when I look at my news today, when I look across our nation today, I think people are in exactly the same position. I think they're weary. I think they're scattered. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And in my heart of hearts, I know that the only one who can help them is a good shepherd. So I see it. And you have compassion for them, don't you? You've got to have compassion. If you can't have compassion for the people of our nation, though the sins might be bad, you still have compassion on the sheep without a shepherd. And they're weary. And I guess if you've got compassion for them, and if you feel that way about it, it's because you're kind of connected to the way Jesus feels about it when he sees the people of this world. But then we come to this passage we read, our passage in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24. And we read here that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, it says. He began to rebuke them. Why? Because they did not repent. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, Jesus said. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago, Jesus said. And he says a similar thing about the people of Capernaum in verse 23 there. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You see, these cities were places in which Jesus himself had been. These were cities that he'd visited and he'd taught there. He'd preached the gospel there. And he'd performed, according to this, some of his mightiest miracles. Take Capernaum, for example. Capernaum, if you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you'll see Capernaum is situated on the northwestern end of the Sea of Galilee. And actually, it's the place that Jesus adopted as his own city after he'd been expelled from Nazareth. After the people of Nazareth kind of rejected him, he went to Capernaum and he set that up as his kind of base, certainly during his Galilean ministry. And this was the scene, Capernaum, of many events in Jesus' ministry, certainly in the early part of his ministry. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, you've got an account there of the healing of the centurion's servant. You remember that? And you remember what Jesus said about that centurion, by the way? I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. This was the man who said, "You don't need to come to my house, Lord. Just say the word from where you are, and I know that my servant will be healed." That was in Capernaum. Okay, and then in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, you've got the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then after that, many others. It's a great little passage. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That was in Capernaum, you see. You've got the healing of the paralytic man in chapter 9, verses 2 to 6, and a fuller account of that in Mark chapter 2. This was the man who, when Jesus was in the house and everybody crowded around him, and these guys who had a friend who was a paralytic, couldn't walk, they brought him on a bed, remember? And when they came to the door and they couldn't get in, they were so desperate to get into Jesus, they took him up to the roof, took away the lattice work or whatever it was, and they lowered him down to Jesus' feet, and Jesus healed that man. "Take up thy bed and walk." He'd never walked in his life. And that was in Capernaum, you see. The calling of Levi, the tax collector, who's Matthew actually, That was in Capernaum. That's where he had his business. And so many other incidents in the ministry of Jesus were done in this town, Capernaum. Then there was Chorazin. Chorazin was just down the road, about 2.5 miles, I'm told, from Capernaum. So whatever happened in Capernaum, you can bet they would know about it in Chorazin. But Jesus visited that place too. And he did many mighty miracles there. And then you've got Bethsaida. Bethsaida, see it on your map, is another city of Galilee, top end of Galilee. And actually, it was the place that Peter and Andrew and Philip were from. Bethsaida, according to John chapter 1 verse 44, that. It was the place Jesus' disciples were heading for. Do you remember after he'd fed the 5,000 and Jesus told his disciples, head off in the boat, I'll see you later. And then in the middle of the night, they saw Jesus come walking on the water. They were heading for Bethsaida, you see. That happened there. And then you've got in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, a blind man was healed in Bethsaida. And this was the blind man who, when Jesus spoke a word of healing to him and said, can you see all right now? And the boy said, well, people are like trees walking around. Do you remember that one? Well, that was in Bethsaida. Of course, he didn't leave him like that, did he? The man could see perfectly by the time Jesus had finished with him. And the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't so far away from Bethsaida. So it's my guess, probably people from Bethsaida were there on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. So put all that together, and there are other incidents too. I'm sure you'll agree with me that the people who lived there in those towns at that time had seen some pretty amazing things, haven't they? They'd seen some amazing things. They'd seen Jesus himself. They'd heard his word. They'd seen some of his mightiest miracles done in that region. Then, as we saw earlier, he'd also sent his disciples out to go throughout that whole region preaching and ministering in his name. Now, admittedly, his disciples were not Jesus. Okay? Not quite the same as having Jesus there, but they did go out in the power he supplied, and they spoke with the authority with which he'd invested them, the authority he invested them with, and they did the same sorts of signs and wonders, healed the sick, and cast out demons in his name, not to point people to themselves, incidentally, but to point people to him. So, how privileged then the people of these cities and that area really were to see and to witness all of that. Yet here in chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus is actually rebuking them and saying, woe to you. Woe. Woe means sorrow, grief, misery. Why? Why, after all the blessing and privilege these people have been given, does he say they are coming to grief and misery? Because that's what he's saying to them when he says, woe to you. You are coming to grief and misery. The answer is simple, friends. Despite their having had Jesus in the midst, despite the fact they had actually seen him, despite the fact that they'd observed his life, heard his teaching, listened to his preaching, witnessed the miracles, seen the signs and wonders and the healings that he performed amongst them, despite the fact that they'd seen how he empowered his disciples to do similar things and to preach the same gospel, they still wouldn't repent. That's the tragedy. They saw it all and they still wouldn't repent. They still didn't believe on him as the Lord and as the Saviour. Some did. I mean, you know, coming back to the centurion, he believed. Hadn't seen faith like that in all Israel. I'm sure the blind man, you saw the trees walking around, I'm sure after they'd finished with him, his eyes were open, that's the point. His eyes were open to the truth. I'm sure there were many who actually really believed. Some, many, I don't know. But the inference here is the vast majority did not believe. Isn't that amazing? I think so. Isn't it tragic? Don't you think? Seeing all that. Because people say, don't they? Seeing is believing. If I could see him, I'd believe. If I could see a miracle, I'd believe. Great Pentecostal preacher once said to me, Ian, a miracle, that's what you need. A miracle settles everything. But with respect, I don't think it does. And I think this passage, not that we don't want miracles, by the way. I always said, you know, if we went out in the open air and a blind man's eyes were opened, the least thing that had happened there is you'd get a crowd. You know, so I mean, absolutely, come on. We want the miracles, but I don't think a miracle settles everything. I don't think a miracle means necessarily go and believe. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be saying, woe to you, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Because some of his most mightiest works were done in those places. That's a tragedy. And now Jesus tells them, it will be more tolerable, get this, on the day of judgment for the people of Tyre and Sidon and those of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. For if the mighty works that were done in your cities had been done in those places, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, Jesus said. And he should know. Now that really ought to have made them sit up and think. You see, because for the Jews, those cities, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, were notorious sinful places in the eyes and the minds of Bible literate and believing Jews, you know, Bible teaching Jews. They were notorious sinful places. For example, Tyre and Sidon were ancient Phoenician cities that went right back in history. Tyre especially was renowned as an international city of trade and commerce. The Phoenicians really travelled throughout all the known world, and they traded throughout all the known world of that period in time. And these cities, Tyre and Sidon, were filled with the wealth and goods from the world over, from all over the world. And today's equivalent cities in today's world would be cities like New York and Paris and London and Hong Kong. You know, the international cities of trade and commerce. They would be the modern equivalents of Tyre and Sidon in the days of Jesus. But you see, as is the case with the modern counterparts, the cities of Tyre and Sidon were known as places of great wickedness and sin and idolatry. Wherever you get a great city, there's great sin, isn't there? And that's no disrespect to the city in question. It's just a fact. The more sinners you congregate together, the more sin you get. And actually, the more interaction between the nations, be it through trade or anything else, the more is the swapping of ideas, you see. And so, just as is the case in the modern counterparts, London, New York, Paris, wherever, these are cities of great wickedness. So it was with Tyre and Sidon. And so, as such, the cities of Tyre and Sidon were often denounced by the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Amos, but many of them denounced these cities for their idolatry and for the sin. As for Sodom and Gomorrah, well, we all know what those cities were famous for, don't we? And we know what happened to them in the end. And we don't think for one minute that it was a myth, do we? It's true. And chiefly, it was the sins of sexual perversion, homosexuality and pride that were the predominant sins in those ancient cities that led to the ruin and destruction of those cities. Now, all of this was known to the citizens of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum They were mainly Jewish people who lived in those places, and they knew the history and they knew the Bibles. I guess many of those Jews would have a dim view of the wicked and sinful lifestyles associated with the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in ancient times. And yet Jesus now tells them, actually, it will be more tolerable for the people of those cities on the day of judgment than you. What? How so? Why? What sin have we committed that you should say it will be more tolerable for them? What could be worse than the vice, the lust, the pride, the greed, the violence, the idolatry that characterised those cities? What could be worse than that? What sin is there that's worse than the things those cities were infamous for? The rejection of Christ. It's the rejection of Christ after being given the incredible privilege of actually having him present amongst them. That is the worst sort of sin. And you know, if a person persists in it, it becomes the unpardonable sin, you know. And incidentally, it's only unpardonable because if a person rejects Christ, they reject their only means of receiving God's forgiveness, don't they? You know, all kinds of sin. You know, God's willing to forgive. But the person who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, there can be no forgiveness because that person leaves themselves out, as it were, of the pale of God's forgiveness. In fact, Jesus said of those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, if they'd seen what you've been privileged to see, they would have repented. But you haven't. So let's think about our own land at this time. The land that we live in. Our own town within this land. Well now, I know that Jesus himself has not personally visited this land in person, physically, as he did the land of Israel back then. In answer to that question posed by William Blake in his famous poem, "And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen?" No. You know, with all due respect to William, no. But he did send some of his disciples here. And I'm not talking about the 12, incidentally. He did send some of his... In fact, he sent many of his disciples down the years to this land. Raised them up from the people of this land. And sent them out to preach the gospel, the same gospel that's recorded in his word. And to teach his word amongst the people of England. And he empowered them to do that. Say this, not with any degree of pride, because I'm English, but some of the greatest preachers that have ever walked this earth actually were Englishmen or Scotsmen or Irishmen, Welshmen. That's a fact. You can't dispute it. Some of the greatest preachers. Everybody's agreed on that. Who cares? Everybody's agreed. And those men were not great preachers because they happened to be naturally clever or gifted, talented people. Some of them were, but that's not what was special about their preaching. They were anointed by God, empowered by God for the task. And down the years, we've had men like that, and women too. There have been people who have who have performed incredible signs and wonders as part of the ministry, raised up from this land. But you know, when we talk about signs, when we talk about wonders, I'm not just talking about healings and miracles of that kind. Do you know what I believe? If you are saved, you are a sign. You are a wonder. Because you are a resurrection person. You're a person in newness of life. Your life has been transformed. And you're here in this country. And there have been countless millions like you and me down the generations, down the ages. People whose lives have been touched and healed and transformed. And the people of this land can see them still. They're in the midst. Yet the vast majority of them have not repented. Woe to them. That's not a curse, by the way. It's a statement of fact. They come into misery and grief if they don't repent. In fact, in our land today, I don't know, there must be countless churches that are still preaching the biblical gospel. Maybe the numbers are dwindling. But there's still people standing for and preaching the biblical gospel. There's still people who go out on the streets and they preach the gospel. I know there's some nutters, but there's some great preachers too, who are preaching the biblical gospel in our nation. From this fellowship, we've been going out for quite a few years now. I put it to you, a lot of people have had the opportunity in this town to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel. How many have repented? Well, I don't know. But I don't know of many, do I? And then not only that, but there are shops up and down this country that anyone could go in and they could buy themselves a copy of the Bible. There are libraries all throughout our land and you can lend a copy of the Bible. There are churches like this one, and if somebody came and said, and they have done incidentally, I'd like a book, I'd like a Bible, get them one. No charge. Get them one. And you can come into a place like this, you can go to lots of places, you can read a gospel tract. You find people like us on the streets in lots of towns giving out gospel information and literature. Remember when we were at Bible College, you've probably been out there, there's a chip shop in Lincoln and called the Eye of the Fish, and it was owned by a Christian man. On every table in that fish and chip restaurant, gospel tracts. On every table, explaining his testimony, actually. Really good. But places like that all throughout our land. But the vast majority are rejecting or not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, to come back to our article earlier that I read from Answers in Genesis, there's a biblical illiteracy in our nation. Who knows how many people in our land think Joan of Arc were Noah's wife. Or Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple out of the Bible, or whatever else it is. That's a tragedy. In a nation like Britain, or a nation like the United States, that have actually had Christian foundation built into them, that's an absolute tragedy. What's worse, if it's the statistics follow through to Britain, is that you've got biblical illiteracy amongst Christians. That's terrible too. Question is, in closing, what do we do? See, Jesus in this passage said, if anybody rejects you or rejects the message you preach, knock the dust off your feet and say goodbye, go to the next town. Is that what we are to do here? Do you know what? I don't think so. Not until the Lord says so. See, they were on a mission at a particular time. They were sent out to a specific group of people at a specific time, and they couldn't hang about. They weren't sent out on that occasion. They were not sent out to go to the next village and stay there permanently, if necessary. They were sent out on a route to go and preach to... We're different, as I see it, until the Lord intervenes, if the Lord intervenes, and says, enough, go elsewhere. We're here. And we're here with a commission, and that is to preach the gospel. If people repent, praise God, the angels in heaven will throw a party for that one, or two, or however many, and so will we, and we'll welcome them with open arms. If not, we're to go anyway. See, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, did he, you know, I want you to go out and preach the gospel, and if they reject you, well, I'll come home and we'll commiserate. He said, no, you're on a mission. Go out and do it. And I think, as long as we're able, and as long as the Lord enables us to continue, that's what we've got to do where we are. And who knows whether the Lord will smile again on this nation and turn the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to himself. How do we know? He's not in the process of doing that now through the various tragedies that are taking place in our nation. We don't know, do we? Suppose we're like that swimmer in Gary's story last Sunday morning. You know? We don't know. But we've got to keep going. You know? But it's war to those who reject. They come into grief and they come into misery. And that, friends, if nothing else, that should motivate us to want to keep going with the gospel. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, what we see in these scriptures is a Saviour with a heart of compassion for the lost. And when he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, he doesn't say it with an attitude of there's no joy in that whatsoever. It's just that the Lord Jesus sees the horrors of what people are going to who reject the only means of salvation that God has provided. And Lord, that moves him with compassion, and he wants people to understand that, and Lord, we do too. And so, Lord God, I pray that you'll help us in this generation that we find ourselves in, Lord, and help us, Lord God, to try and share something of what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has done in our lives with others, and help us to share the truth with others. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you'll be pleased to turn hearts and lives back to yourself. Lord, the people that around us, Lord, they are weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, and whoever else they look to, Lord God, can't help them. There's only one good shepherd, and that is the Lord Jesus. So we pray that, Lord God, we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord God, for your church. We pray that, Lord God, there be a renewed enthusiasm within the Church of Jesus Christ, not only to share the gospel, but Lord God, to know your word, to know you more and more, to grow in knowledge and to grow in grace. That, Lord God, warning that the writers of that magazine put out by sharing those statistics ought to send a chill up our spine when we think of what is happening, even in the church. I pray that, Lord God, there be a renewed enthusiasm and love for you and for your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.